All right, let's turn back in our Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, as I've said in the past, I'm thankful for the letters of Paul to the church at Corinth for many reasons. One of those reasons is because through the era of the church at Corinth, the Lord has given to us many good instructions. I've often said another good example of this is Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. God, I believe, allowed Solomon to make so many errors in his life that he might, through that experience, pass on some very good instruction to us. It's amazing how God works and the wisdom of God in doing it. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his instructor. But I'm thankful for these letters to the church at Corinth for many reasons, but that is one of them, that he has given us many good instructions through it. In the 15th chapter, we come down now, he is instructing them concerning the resurrection. And it's interesting because the 15th chapter of this first letter to the church at Corinth is a long chapter, isn't it? And it's devoted to the resurrection. Whenever I see a long passage of Scripture that is devoted to one particular subject, it really catches my mind. It catches my eye. It catches my thought. And this is one of them. How important is the resurrection? Well, without it, there is no eternal life. And yet there are some in the church at Corinth that questioned at least or doubted the resurrection. Now, why they did that, we do not know exactly. But I would assume, or maybe presume, that because of the influence of the Jewish people upon the Gentile churches, that perhaps the teachings of the Sadducees had been carried over into the church at Corinth, and that some of the people of the church at Corinth had bought into this idea that there's no resurrection. Well, the Apostle Paul is addressing that, but I think the important thing is that of all the things that he has covered that were in error with the church at Corinth, he comes down to this. As he says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." So it doesn't really matter what it is, whether it is doctrine or statutes or precepts or testimonies or whatever it is. Standing above all of these is the gospel message. And so when it comes down to it, it all comes, the bottom line is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything else is contained within that gospel message. That the Lord has come into the world, He has taken upon Him flesh and blood, that He has fulfilled the law, that He has suffered, that He has shed His blood and died. He has been buried, but now He has risen from the dead, and not only that, but that He sits at the right hand of the Father on the throne of heaven, and it's from there that He rules and reigns over all things. And that's really where we pick it up this morning in this 15th chapter. We will begin with verse 20 of the 15th chapter, and we'll read down to or through verse 34. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at His coming. Then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For He hath put all things under Him, His feet. But when He saith all things are put under Him, it is manifest that He is accepted which did put all things under Him. And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. All right. And before this, the apostle has reasoned that if there is no resurrection, then what? There's no salvation. There is no life. He has reasoned this way: if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now he comes back with this verse 20. He says, but now is Christ. He gives assurance that Christ is risen from the dead, but not only has He risen from the dead, but that He has become the first fruits of them that slept or are asleep. In other words, because Christ has risen from the dead, we also shall rise from the dead, or we could say it better way, probably, we shall be raised from the dead. Indeed, if we are His, there is a real sense in which we have already been raised from the dead. How do we say that? Because, as Paul records it in Ephesians chapter 2 there, ye were dead in trespasses and sins. So if we are alive today in the Lord, then it must be that we have been raised from that state of deadness that we might serve the living God. This the apostle sets forth assuredly. But now is Christ risen from the dead. As we pointed out last week in Romans chapter 10, our very salvation rests upon the fact of our faith in the resurrection of Jesus. For if ye shall confess, or believe rather, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and confess with thy mouth, then what? Thou shalt be saved. It is necessary that Christ die, but it is also necessary that he be raised from the dead. I oftentimes refer back to Romans chapter 5 to set forth this idea, because this is what the apostle does. In Romans chapter 5, and these are familiar verses to us, beginning at verse 8, but God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So there's two aspects of this salvation. One is justification, the other is sanctification. In that sanctification, that's where we live. In the justification is the forgiveness of our sins so that God can be justified in giving us life. But in that sanctification is life itself. That is where we live. He goes on and explains it further. Verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by what? By the death of his Son. You see, we're reconciled by the death of Christ. But he says this, much more. It seems that he puts the emphasis then. He says, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. But here's the point that I'm making, that it is in the resurrection that life is. Thank God that Christ came in the flesh, that he suffered, that he died, but thank God that he rose again, because if he did not rise again, what does Paul say? Ye are yet in your sins. So here's what he says. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So we know that, yes, in Adam, because of the nature of Adam. What was the nature of Adam? The same nature that we have naturally, or through our descending from Adam and Eve. Kind shall bear what? Kind shall bear like kind. Can't be any other way. Never going to change that. And so as Adam was in the flesh, so also we are in the flesh. And Adam, being in the flesh, could do nothing but sin. Although he was created upright. In other words, without sin, there was nothing that he could do. He could not do that which was righteous. How do we know that? We know it because of what the apostle tells us in the letter to the church of Rome. What a wonderful book this is. In chapter 8, for instance, in verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak where? In the flesh. And what was it that Adam could not do in the Garden of Eden? Even in that pristine place. And even having been created upright because he was flesh and blood. And we're going to get over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to see that the apostle says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But because he was flesh and blood, he could not keep the commandment of God. And what was that commandment? First of all, of every tree, thou shalt freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat. For in the day that you eat thereof, what's going to happen? You shall surely die. You know, we could theorize, and we could say, well, if Adam just wouldn't have eaten of that tree, it couldn't happen. Because he was flesh and blood and was not spirit, God in spirit. Because of the weakness of the flesh, he could not keep the law of God. And so, in Adam, all died. But the other Adam, the second Adam, which is the Lord from heaven, right? In that Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, all shall be made alive. Now, when it says all here, it doesn't mean literally every person without exception. When it says in Adam all die, it does mean every person without exception. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all together become unprofitable. Of course, he clarifies that when he says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. They're the ones that will be made alive, but all shall be made alive. Everyone whose name is written in the Lamb's book of life from before the foundation of the world. Now, he goes on, he says, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last end that shall be destroyed is death. But for he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under his feet, or under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Well, what do we see here? Well, we see, can we say a synopsis? We can say certainly a condensation, if you will, a comprehensive overview of the purpose of God being fulfilled from the very beginning to its end. Because we see how sin wrought in Adam to bring death upon the human race. But we see also how that in Christ, all of those whom God has chosen unto salvation shall be saved by the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But comprehended within that is how that Christ has been set up by the Father to be the ruler of all things, and how that in the course of time, in the purpose of God, all evil shall be put down, all authority shall be put down outside of that authority of God Himself. Isn't this remarkable? In verse 25, for instance, He must reign. In other words, it cannot be any other way. He has proven His authority in the resurrection. He has proven that He has power over everything. I love it when the psalmist has said, "Once has it been said, but twice have I heard it, power belongeth unto God." And of course we know that after Christ was resurrected, His words to the disciples was this: "For all authority or all power has been given unto me," where? "In heaven and in earth." But how do we know that? We know it by His resurrection. Who was it that raised Christ from the dead? "I lay down my life." Who was it that took His life from Him? But they couldn't do it except one. Except He lays down. "No man taketh it from me. I lay it down." But more importantly is this: how was He raised from the dead? "I lay it down and do what?" What's the rest of it? "I take it up again." Now, how do we understand that? How do we comprehend that? By faith. By faith alone. But it's by the faith of Jesus Christ Himself, who is alive forevermore. How do you know? How do you know that Christ is arisen from the dead? Who told you that? But even if you read it out of the Bible, the world is full of people that say, "Oh, it's just another book." How do you know that it's not another book? Just another book, I think. You know it by the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is alive and who lives in you by the person of the Holy Ghost, whose witness agrees with your spirit. Again, I shared these things with Lucy in the nursing home a couple of weeks ago. Out of Hebrews chapter 11, and you know, this is a wonderful thing that nobody can convince you otherwise. For faith is the substance of things hoped for; it is the evidence of things that are not seen. As Paul said again in 2 Corinthians, we look not at those things which are temporal, right? But what do we look at? The things that cannot be seen. They're invisible to the natural man, but God has revealed them unto us by what? By His Spirit. Nobody can convince you. I don't care what kind of argument they set forth. God cannot convince, they cannot convince you of anything different than that. In fact, the more that people argue, the more it becomes evident to you. Found this out a long time ago, that the darkness only makes the light shine brighter. Aren't you glad this morning? But here is the proof that He has all authority, is that He rose from the dead. I said this before, I'll say it again. Ever how wonderful and marvelous it is that God spoke these worlds into existence. For by faith we believe that those things that are were made of what? Things which do not exist. Ever how wonderful that is, the height of God's glory is the salvation of His people through the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apex of that is that resurrection in that He took up His life. But now He must reign. It is God's purpose that evil exists. It is God's purpose because there's two aspects again to His glory. One of them is the fact that He must show the glory of His mercy in those that are saved, but He also must show the power of His wrath in those that are lost. Romans chapter 9. It's no wonder that natural sinful man fights so much against God. And he does. Verse 20, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Well, why did Paul say this? Because God has said, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and whom I will, I harden. Who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed thee, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Now here's the crux of it. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Is God unjust in sending a sinner to hell? No. It makes me tremble just to think that someone would accuse God of being unjust. But why is He just? Well, we already said that a while ago in Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, that He might be the just and the justifier of them that come to Him by Christ. But how is He doing? Because the just died for the unjust. Why do we not have anything in which to boast except the cross of Christ? Did you die for yourself? No, as Paul says in the 8th chapter of this book of Romans, it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is wisdom. You see, the only reason that you're not going to hell is because God has chosen you in Christ. And we have this peace and this confidence and joy that as God has chosen us in Christ, we then need not fear death or hell. But we cannot hope ourselves in anything except the Christ. It is Christ. But what is God willing to show His love? Why is He just in sending things to Him and saving other things? I mean, what difference is that? As J.C. has been saying, who makes it through the difference? But Paul asked that specific question in this book of Romans 2, doesn't he? What difference is that? Is there any difference in chapter 3? What then? Are we better than that? No, why? For we concluded that both Jew and Gentile are on the same. What is it then? It's because Christ has borne upon Him, because God, in the person of Jesus Christ, has taken upon Him the sins of those whom He has called. But what if God, willing to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long suffering? I mean, He didn't have to do that, did He? The vessels of wrath fitted destruction, but here's the other part of it, the other side of the coin, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of what? Not the vessels that deserved it, but the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom He hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. But Christ has then set upon the right hand of the Father on the throne of heaven, and he must reign until all enemies are put under his feet. Does the present world, in all of its sin, does it grieve you today? Are you happy about it? Well, take off, because the day is coming when Christ will have put all enemies, and who are the enemies? Everyone that is opposed to the glory of God, especially as it is in the Lord Jesus. He will have put all enemies under his feet. And then what's going to happen? The Son, who must reign until all these enemies are subdued, he himself will become subject unto the Father. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him. Why? That God may be all in all. Now, I'm not even going to try to comprehend that, Luke. I'm just going to read this and tell you what the Lord said. Do you believe in the Trinity? Why? Why do you believe in such a notion as that? How can God be one and yet be three, or be three and yet be one? How can you believe such a thing as that? Because the Almighty, everlasting, eternal, living God has put that in your heart, mind, and soul. But God is one, and God will be in all in all. All right. Talking about faith then. Faith by the resurrection. Not only faith in the resurrection, but you see, it's also faith by the resurrection. Now, we've already said that, you see, nothing not in heaven or in earth or under the earth can shake our faith that is given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Do you ever have any doubt? Do you ever have any fear? Certainly you do. The apostle himself did, didn't he? Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, "But we have this treasure in an earthen vessel." Why? "That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." But then he says, "We're troubled." Where? On every side. But what? Yet not in strength. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. We're cast down. Remember the psalmist? "Why art thou cast down within me, O my soul?" But then what did he say? "Hope thou in God." We're cast down. but not destroyed. We're always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. Wonderful. Wonderful. This is that thing, you see. It cannot be taken. Yet once more, he says, I shake not the earth, but the heavens also. For what purpose? That the things which cannot be shaken might remain. What is it that cannot be shaken? It's the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. But why am I saying this? I'm saying this because it is only by this faith, it's only by faith in the resurrection of Jesus. Notice what Paul says. Verse 30. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Dearly beloved, it is because of our faith in the resurrection of Christ that we are able, as it were, to fight with beasts. Say, well, you don't fight with beasts today. Well, you do. Remember that beast that has 7 heads and 10 horns? If you're not fighting with him today, then you worship him. Right? But we are the people of God. We are fighting this beast. We are continually fighting this beast. It's a thing that's ongoing. We can't get out of it because we're in the world, right? We're not of the world, though. And that's where the problem comes in. Read the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John again. But, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 11, he says, well, let's read verse 10, too. Finally, my brethren, be strong in what? In the Lord, not in yourself. As Paul said to the church at Corinth again, we have no confidence in the flesh. But be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle, that is a term of warfare, right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Folks, we are in battle with that beast. Now, that may come in the form sometimes of literal beasts, as Paul fought, and many of God's people fought down through the ages. It may come in many forms, but it's all the same thing. And we fight with these, but the only thing that sustains us in that warfare is the faith in the resurrection of these. But Paul, why? Well, Paul spells it out. Clearly, what advantage is it if the dead rise? you may as well do as the world thinks. Well, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Remember the beer commercial? You only go around a minute. So live it with all the gusto that you can. Well, I got news for you. You go around twice. But it's only by faith in the resurrection that we have the power. Even that we have the will. Because everything in this world is set against us. This world is not a thing. Marvel not if the world does what? It is empty. It's going to be. Why? Because it's a unity with God. And so were you at one time. You were at unity with God. Doesn't that really shake you to think that at one time you fought against the Almighty God? How? The psalmist talks about himself as having acted like a king. You know what that is? It's without unity. But now, he is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of him himself. And finally, verse 33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Why are we told to come out from among them and be separate? You know, I've heard a lot of times people speaking of actually putting themselves in harm's way simply because they think that they can overcome the evil that's there. There are people today that claim they are going to churches that have not the truth of God, and their idea is that they're going to influence them in a good way. Show me one place in all the scriptures that that has happened. Why do you think that God commanded the people of Israel not to be in association with those nations around the world? But they did it anyway, and what happened? Did they change them? No, those nations changed Jesus. At the nation denied their God, which were no God. But my people, what about my people? They have denied me the fountain of living water. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Away to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God, I speak this to your shame. If there is no resurrection, why concern yourself with sin? Why do you think that hiding this idea of the resurrection of Christ so long? Because if there is no resurrection, they don't have to worry about sin. Because in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the judgment of God against sin. So what is Paul saying to these Corinthian Christians? There's the church of Corinth. Awake to righteousness and sin not. This is spoken within the context, then, of the denial of the resurrection of Christ. Dearly beloved, first of all, it's sinful not to believe. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, what are you doing? You're calling God a liar. And if you're calling God a liar, then what do you expect to receive otherwise? Can any good come out of calling God a liar? Again, perish the thought. Awake to righteousness and sin not. You that are denying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, wake up and get out of your sin. A lot of people are religious today because they think it enhances morality. I get amazed at some of these talk show hosts, you know, that supposedly believe in God, and they're going to correct everything that's wrong with this nation. But they miss the main point. And what is that? That all men are sinners, and the only righteousness is by faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. How are they going to fix that thing? You start off on the wrong foot, unless something comes along or happens that you change your cadence, you don't stay on the wrong foot. And even the people of God, you see, sometimes we get out of step with God, don't we? But thank God that He first gives us His Word. What for? For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Thank God for His Word. But you know, sometimes we don't do His Word really very well. Sometimes we know what the Word says, and I speak this personally too.
and go against it anyway, and then why? Has God forsaken us? He makes us think sometimes that He's forsaken. But no, God doesn't forsake us. He can't hide us. He's killed us. That afterwards we might enjoy peace and freedom. Awake the righteousness and sin not the sons of man. But here, listen to this. I speak this to you again. The one thing, again, going back to the first, and this letter to the church is calling. What is it that Paul says? You come behind and what? No peace. But you see, again, we come back to this comprehension of the gospel. Though you've got all the gifts, we go back to the 13th chapter. Though you speak with the tongue of men and of angels, though you give your body to be burned, though you have all faith to remove mountains, then what? If you have not charity or love, what does it profit you? Nothing. So you see, we come to this point. Paul says, I speak this to your shame. What is their shame? That for all of the gifts that God has given them, to the edification, for the purpose of edifying the saints, we come to this point that they have not the knowledge of God. You know, the world is full of churches today that have everything but the knowledge of God. All they did, that they had not edified the church in the knowledge of God. It's all in the resurrection. When it comes down to it, the bottom line is all about the resurrection. Here is the first fruit.